Well, when we come to church, you would hardly know this time of year that there's a basketball tournament going on, right? Many of you are aware of that I am a Duke basketball fan. People have asked me, how in the world did you become a Duke basketball fan? They say, oh, yeah, you jump on the bandwagon, they're winning, you know, and that kind of stuff. I said, no, I was a Duke basketball fan back when Bill Foster was coaching them. They were losing all the time. The reason I became a Duke basketball fan is because as a little kid in elementary school, our youth group from Methodist Church that we attended went to a youth day, and I got to go into Cameron Indoor Stadium. And I walked around, and I remember just seeing that brass rail that went around. And I hadn't been back until a couple of years ago. I got to go to a Duke basketball game, and I went, those rails are still there. You know, it's still the same place. So that takes me back. And then as I became a Christian and got indoctrinated with the truths of Scripture, I thought, how in the world does a Baptist school, Wake Forest, become a Demon Deacons? Then I met with some deacons and understood. And but how did the Methodist Church get Blue Devils? I mean that's amazing, isn't it? And so now, as a Christian and people know what I stand for, they say, how can you like the Duke Blue Devils? I said, well, I like to think of them as the Blue Angels. The Navy had already taken that title, you know. So wouldn't that be a better mascot for a church? You know, I'm not sure how much the Methodist and or Duke in its theology would line up with the Scriptures today. It probably started on a good foundation. But, I mean, Blue Angels, I mean, that would have been a great, great, you know, basketball, you fly high, you know, and you, never mind. Okay. By the way, if you didn't pick up all the bits and the pieces of Palm Sunday and the 70 weeks of Daniel, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 2 left. Where is Sydney? She go to children's church? Yeah, so nursery. Okay. We went over it in detail this morning, so they will be able to answer any questions that you have about them, about it. All right? You know, it's an amazing world that we live in. God has gifted us with revealing to us in creation, which is known as natural revelation. He has revealed to us through His creation everything that we can see that God exists. And man, in his sinful state, has rejected that revelation. God, in His mercy, in His grace, sent to us a specific revelation in that He became flesh. God the Son became flesh, and we beheld the glory that is from the only begotten. And He illuminated to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ and another special revelation, His written word. Now, there is enough revelation in general revelation or in creation, according to Romans chapter 1, to condemn us. But there's not enough revelation to save us in general revelation. Specific revelation is what we need in order to respond by faith to the gospel in order to be redeemed. Now, that's the visible world that we can see. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the powers and the principalities of the air. And we don't think about it that often, and nor should we, except for we need to know that there is another real world that exists that we cannot see. One that we can see and one that we cannot see. There is this physical world which we inhabit and live in, and then there's this spiritual world that we cannot see. One day we will see it. It will be revealed. But we, a lot of times, kind of block out that spiritual realm. And a lot of non-believers either dabble in it for the wrong reason or they dismiss it altogether. I like what William Irving Thompson said. He said that for human beings to live on the face of the earth and not understand the environment that is seen and the environment that is unseen, the worlds that exist, is a lot like a fly crawling around or across the ceiling of the 16th chapel, blissfully unaware of the magnificent shapes and forms and colors that they are walking on or buzzing around. Not only do they fail to appreciate the magnificence of the world they inhabit, they haven't the capacity to recognize their own blindness. I think the lost world, as well as Christians sometimes, we don't recognize our own blindness. The passage of Scripture that we are in this morning as we make our way through Titus is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's a unique title that I've given to this message. It is Now, Then, Now. And it really outlines this section of Scripture, this unit of thought. The first two verses talk about now, where we live, the here and now. Verses 3 through 7 talk about before, then, in the past, for us as believers. And then verse 8 goes back to bringing us into this present age that we live in now. He begins by saying in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. I'll give you a challenge. Take you a concordance. You probably have one in the back of your Bible, but if you're not familiar, and you should be, I've referred to it several times, it makes a good doorstop, if nothing else, is the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's about this thick, about that wide, and about that long. We had briefcases or backpacks when I was in seminary. We had to wear a coat and tie to go to class. They've taken away the dress code at Dallas now. They can wear professional casual, which I'm not a big proponent of, but our good buddy Chuck Swindoll instituted that when he was president to the delight of the students. But I just felt like it set us apart as a seminary to wear a coat and tie to class. That's a message for another time. That's probably one of a thousand reasons why I won't be asked to speak in chapel, but that's beside the point. But notice what he says here in verse 1, remind them. Take that exhaustive concordance and look up words that relate to remind, remember, let me stir your mind. How many things do you know that you need to be reminded of? A lot. Right? Wednesday night in our study in the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon before he is stoned to death and martyred, he gives a snapshot of Israel's history, of Abraham and Moses and the covenants. And we've studied that. We've done an in-depth study of the covenants and the significance and of Moses and the law and it being a tutor or a nanny, and that the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, and the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that magnify the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and all the references and all the significance and the land and the promises and how they will be fulfilled. And if you recall, those of you, which is about 90% of you that attend on Wednesday night, I asked questions as we went through Stephen's sermon about the various aspects and references to which I think Simon and Garfunkel are your favorite musicians, because when I asked the question for those aspects that magnified the Abrahamic covenant, we had the sounds of silence. And I had to do what? Remind you. By the way, that's okay, because that's good job security for me. He says, remind them. Remind them what? To be subject to rulers. There's three institutions that God has ordained. Marriage between a man and a woman. God has ordained that institution of marriage. God has ordained the church. And God has ordained government. We are to be submissive and subject to the rulers in government, Romans chapter 13, as far and as long as it doesn't cause us to violate God's word. And we are to live at peace with all mankind. I think that the church, in some of its protest, have aggravated non-believers because we do not and have not in the past communicated well. We love the sinner and hate the sin. We communicate too clearly. We hate the sinner. The sinner is not the enemy. The sinner is used by the enemy in that realm that we can't see, in this visible life that we can see. And how we respond as citizens to our government should be a direct reflection of our citizenship as ambassadors from heaven. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. That is a command. There is no exception to being obedient to those who have been placed in positions of government as elected officials, whether you agree or disagree with the person that's there, unless it causes you to violate God's word. Because they are in those positions because God has allowed it. Nowhere in Scripture do you see where Daniel is told not to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. And when he was asked to violate something that he shouldn't violate, the dietary law of that day, he had wisdom to figure out how to get around it. When he was told not to pray, which ended up putting him in the lion's den, he prayed. But on every aspect that he was told to do something by King Nebuchadnezzar that didn't cause him to violate God's law, he obeyed it. He submitted to it. But he was also willing to suffer the consequences for disobeying the rulers and being obedient to God. And what did God do? He delivered him. There is no excuse for not being obedient. Then notice what he says at the end of verse 1. To be ready for every good deed. Now this is where we live. This is the now. We live in a world where we probably do not agree either theologically, philosophically, or with the tactics that are used in politics today. But we are to be salt and light. And we are not to live a life as believers that bring harm to our cause, to Christianity. In fact, you may be thinking, well, they didn't have it so bad then. They didn't have the kind of presidents we've had or the kind of governors or the kind of issues they did. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, Nero was in charge of the Western world. No one has ever been more pagan. No one in his time has really looked more like the Antichrist than Nero. He was morally bankrupt. He was cruel, oppressive, murderous, unjust. Homosexuality was rampant. Cults were rampant. They were corrupt to the core. No one embodied the spirit of being anti-God more than Nero. It wasn't but several centuries later that Paul called for unbelievers to be obedient and urged believers to be prepared for every good work. Every good work. In the midst of a cruel society, a corrupt government, he said, be obedient to those that are in authorities. They have been appointed ultimately by God. And for us to be ready for every good deed. See, we are not saved by our good deeds, but we are saved to perform good deeds. Ephesians 2:10. Notice what he says in verse 2. That we are not to malign anyone. That word, we get our English word, blasphemy. It means to curse, slander, or treat someone with contempt. Blasphemy is any manner of speech that disregards or disrespects the status of another. In my household growing up, we were not allowed to call my sister and I each other stupid. You ever heard siblings call their others, you're stupid? I get corrected by my sister-in-law and my wife sometimes when we're all three together, either in the car or having a conversation, and I will be expressing my opinion, which I don't do very often, and they will call me out on it. I go, well, what? And they'll say this word, and it's your tone. We are not to malign others. You know, normally the motive behind tearing someone else down with our speech is because we're insecure about who we are. Never does it look nice to the audience to tear someone else down to make yourself look good. Most of the time people think less of you when you do that than more of you. What's interesting is these two words, to malign no one. Wow. That takes in everybody. Our politics today, that's all they do. Sometimes that's all Christians do. Listen, we should not be jealous of one another. Dr. Hannah made a statement one time, and it's amazing how you can sit in a class for days after days after days, and one statement, one line will be welded into your mind like a welder taking a hot torch and metal and just searing it right into your brain, and you'll never forget it. He said the most carnal thing that we can do as believers is compare ourselves to another believer. Think about that. Why? Because one is, God has gifted all of us differently. We are all unique. We all have a purpose in His kingdom. Paul writes about this in Romans. He says, listen, we're not all eyes. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. But we are all members of the body of Christ. Have you ever, they don't use them now. I came up with this illustration, and then they came up with this air gun that drives nails. You know, and it kind of, no, I mean, nobody swings a hammer anymore. But have you ever driven a nail and hit the wrong nail, your thumbnail? Well, the hand doesn't say to the thumb, you stupid idiot, why did you get in the way of the hammer? No, what happens? The whole body is hurting because your thumbnail is throbbing. And so what happens to the hammer? It gets dropped, and hopefully not on your foot. And the hand does what? It comes to the rescue of the thumb. And then the whole body goes into action. And then your head turns to the left and the right to make sure that nobody is looking. And then your eyes begin to sweat. Listen, we don't do that with our own body. Why would we do that to the body of believers? Malign no one. You know what? I think we have a harder time not maligning one another than we do not maligning those outside the body of believers. Be careful about that. Notice what he says, to be peaceable. Peaceable here, I love this word. It literally means this, a non-fighter. A non-fighter. You know, I have found, and it took me a long time to discover this. I'm a slow learner. Took me a long time in relationships and a long time in the church. I'm glad I had good examples in both arenas. You can fight about anything with anybody. You can find something within this church to take a stand on and to fight about, either as a pastor or a member or a regular attender or a leader or a Sunday school teacher. You can find something to fight about. Pick your battles carefully. Pick your battles carefully. Don't be a fighter. Walk away from quarrels. Some people think that walking away and deciding not to fight is a sign of weakness. No, it's a sign of strength. It's a sign of strength. Be a peacemaker. Then he goes on and he says, be gentle. Meek is a good word. Now, that doesn't mean you become a doormat. Jesus Christ was gentle. He was meek. Meek means to have power to do something, but have humility to withhold it. I remember the first Indianapolis 500 practice I went to. We had a guy in our church who had a good friend that was an engineer with, I believe it was Chip Ganassi's team. And he invited me. I never went to a 500, but I went to the time trials when we lived in Indianapolis, and there was this practice day. And this is back when Roger Penske had Pitipaldi and Al Unser Jr. on the team. And they drove those orange and white Marlboro cars. And it was in the mid-90s when little Al was at his best. And I was about from here to David from where he came in to the pits during the time trial. And he's wearing that car, you know. And he comes in there and he hits the brakes and that thing stops. And they're talking to him on the radio. He flips up his visor and that helmet is just kind of molded to his face. And he has that intense look as a competitor. And they're talking. I mean, they're just practicing. And they're talking about making adjustments. And I look at him sitting in that car and I think, man, he's sitting in his office. That's his office. And the focus he had. And I thought about these hot shots in town that had, you know, Camaros or Corvettes and Mustangs, you know, the Shelby Mustangs. And I thought about little Al and driving that Indy car that he had with 1,200 horsepower. And because when they got through, he reached up, he had his hands on that wheel, it's like this, you know, and it's got all these little buttons for different computer readings and stuff, and to change the gas flow and lean the engine, and you know, it's registering the tire pressure in every single tire, and they know when it's going down. I mean, it's just fascinating what I learned through that experience. Well, when they got through making the adjustments and putting a little downforce on the wings, you know, because if those things, their airplane wings mounted upside down, because if they weren't, it's giving downforce on the car, because if it wasn't, they'd just leave the ground, go right up off the track as fast as they're going. They got through with all of those adjustments during his practice day. He had both hands on the wheel like this. He reached up, push that visor down, and it's a shift paddle on the wheel. Put that thing in first gear, and I mean, he forevermore lit it up when he left there. He went through that gearbox and just smoke coming off of those tires as he's kind of semi-fishtailing, leaving that pit. And then you could hear him. He was the only car on the track. You could hear him winding it up all the way around that 2.5-mile oval. And then he would come down turn four and down that straightaway, and you go. And I thought, man, that is sure power. Sure power. And I thought about one of these little snotty-nosed kids with a hot rod driving through Indianapolis, coming up to a stoplight, and little Al pulling up beside him in his Indy car in the lane, and that guy looking over at little Al and racing his motor. And the light going from red to green, and that guy screams off, and little Al just eases off. That's gentleness. That's meekness. Having the ability to blow somebody away, having the power to blow somebody away, and being gentle, being meek. You know, sometimes our knowledge causes us not to be gentle. We get, knowledge can puff up. Instead of gently answering a biblical question or maybe your field of expertise, we can say, we may not say stupid, but our tone communicates and tries to belittle, malign the other person. Gentle. Showing, listen, look at the last part of verse 2. Showing every consideration for all men. Wow. Thinking about the feelings and the place of another individual. This is where we're supposed to live now as believers. Be subject to government. Be ready for every good deed. And listen, not some consideration, but every consideration. Not for some people, not for the people that we like, the people that we get along with, the people that have our same personality, the people that get us, but for all human beings. All human beings. Verse 3 is then. This is the now. Now let's take a snapshot backwards. Don't forget what you were saved from. Don't forget how you were saved. Don't become haughty. Don't become powerful. Don't use the wrong tone in your voice when dealing with others. Why? For. Because. This is then. Looking back at where we were. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Do you realize before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were a prisoner of sin? You were a slave? When someone that's a non-believer sins, you don't need to think, why are they doing that? You need to try to figure out how to lovingly instruct them to the gospel that will give them the power to no longer sin. They're only doing like we did before we became a believer what they have the power to do. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, that's where we were. That's back then. Now, we're not supposed to be that way now, as he just told us in the first two verses. What's interesting, you know how easily it is for us to revert back to before then, before we were saved? Just like that. Why? Because it is so natural for us. The residue of the sin nature makes it very easy for us as believers, just like that, to put on the flesh. That's why the Scriptures tells us to walk by the Spirit and make no provision for the flesh. Unfortunately, we try to walk a tightrope and enjoy the world and the fleshly desires and stay very close to the spiritual. We're supposed to shove that away. Remember what we learned last week? Reject it. Push it away. Verse 4. Verse 4 through 7 is one sentence in the Greek. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, illuminated us, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, not by works." This is reminding us of then, how we got into this state of declared righteousness. "He saved us, not on the basis of deed which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." Grace is God giving us something we deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. "By washing of regeneration," being regenerated, being born again, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Remember, I've told you this. Let me remind you. The work of the Holy Spirit, cribs, C-R-I-B-S. He convicts, converts, R, regenerates, I, indwells, B, baptizes, places us into the body of believers, and S, seals us until the day of redemption. Verse 6, "whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Listen, God didn't hold anything back He gave all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account by pouring it out upon us and declared us righteous. And one day, when we are glorified, we will be made righteous. Verse 7, so that for the purpose of being justified by His grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I get tired of people, and my tone gets bad, when people say, God hates rich people. I said, where do you find that in Scripture? Says, well, money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I said, well, that's your first mistake. Money is not the... Yeah, it is. The Bible says that. I said, no, it isn't. The Bible doesn't say that. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in James. Listen, you can be as broke as a church mouse and still have the love for money. And I say, you know, I don't think, in fact, I know that God doesn't hate rich people. It's a love of money because God owns it all. And by believers in Jesus Christ, listen to this, we are joint heirs with an inheritance that has been guaranteed, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. That's the then. That's how we got in this state of righteousness. That's why we should live. The state that we're in should reflect how we live now, both in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 8. And verse 8 says this. This is a trustworthy statement. Whenever I read that in the Scripture where it's a trustworthy statement, I always picture Charles Stanley. And with that finger, that should be a foot, because that's how long it is, pointing, and he says, now listen to me. Now listen to me. He preached a whole week, my first year at Dallas, and man, it was fabulous. Just fabulous. Of course, they all were fabulous. They were, like the writer of Hebrews says, gifts to the body of believers. This is a trustworthy statement. So now listen to me. And concerning these things, all the things that He has just spoken about, I want you, put your name in there. I want, and put your name in there. I want Clarence. I want David. I want Ken. I want Mary. I want, put your name in there, to speak confidently. You know, I'll ask a question on Wednesday night. I'll ask a question in the youth group. They know the answer, but it'll be like, what did you say? I think you have it right. Go ahead and say it. Speak confidently. Make no doubt. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Listen, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? Are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Have eternal life? You know what this is saying? Then I want you to live like it. I want you to live like it. We'll be careful to engage in good deeds. Listen, God has a plan for your life. He has something for you to accomplish and that only you alone can accomplish. You don't need to try to be me. I don't need to try to be you. You don't need to be like Chuck. You don't need to be like Charles Stanley. You don't need to be like so-and-so. You need to be who God made you to be. He has prepared good works for you to walk and live in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Do you know that I need you? I need you in my Christian life. Why? Because your actions and the thing that God has gifted you for does this. And we all need one another. The last part of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. Your life profits me. And I trust mine does you. What a rich book. You know, I remember when I first started this, somebody asked me, Titus, why are you going to do Titus? It's just three little chapters. I said, well, hang on. Let's ask this question. Are you a good citizen of heaven? Representing it here as a good citizen of earth. Are you a member of the citizenship of heaven by your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you then made a decision for Christ and received this righteousness? Have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? If you have not, today is the day of salvation. If you have, today is the day to begin living according to what you believe. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this wonderful, wonderful passage that reminds us of the now, reminds us of the then, and challenges us for the now. I pray, Father, for anyone who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, that they will embrace that today. I pray, Father, for those of us who have, that we will follow these commands, that we will watch our tone, that we will live out and carry out the good deeds that you have prepared beforehand for us as believers. May what we believe dictate how we behave. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.